Let's turn now to God's Word and read together. First of all, from Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to read the first 16 verses of Genesis 15. So Abraham is struggling with faith. He's struggling to trust the promises of God. And so God assures Abraham that his promises are yes and amen, that they will not return to him empty, but God will accomplish. And so how does God do that? God does that by showing that he himself acts and carries out all for Abraham's behalf. And he shows it with this acted out parable that God goes between the pieces of the animal to show that he deals with death and life to fulfill his promises. So reread Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram for in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And now, God's word, our text for this morning, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1939, if you're using one of the church Bibles, page 939, Paul is setting out his theme for the book of Romans, and he does so in these two verses, verse 16 and 17 of Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, help us now as we come to your word. We pray that the meditation of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, the words of these sinful lips may be pleasing as well. Lord, teach us your word, draw us to Christ, that we would put all our faith in him. We pray that you, Lord Jesus, would minister your grace to change us, to strengthen us, to bless us in the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, this week we mark a significant anniversary, October 31st. October 31st, 1517, a monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the church of Wittenberg. In itself, not a revolutionary act. In themselves, the theses, 95 of them, in themselves, they were not very revolutionary. It was not a revolutionary act. It was a means of calling for a debate. That's all it was, a means of calling for a debate. And the 95 theses, not a lot in there that was significantly revolutionary. There's not a word in it about justification by faith alone, for instance. Rather, Luther was concerned that people were being scammed. That was what his concern was, that people were being scammed by indulgences that were being sold. They were being told that that you could buy God's grace by buying an indulgence. There was a man called Tetzel that was coming to Wittenberg and preaching, right? It was like a second-hand car salesman, right? Passing out these indulgences and saying, right, you can buy God's grace without a change of heart, without a change of nature, without renouncing your old life. And you can do it simply by buying an indulgence. Now, Luther thought the Pope would agree with him, right? When he put his 95 theses up, he thought that the Pope would agree with Luther. Luther thought that there was clear blue sky between Tetzel and the Pope, that the Pope can't possibly agree with this guy, right? So he writes his theses out. I mean, some of the statements he makes there, if the Pope really has this amount of power, why doesn't he let everybody out of purgatory? But at that point, that's not intended as a slap. He says some other things later that are, in fact, a slap right to the Pope, but not at this point. Rather, he's sure that the Pope couldn't possibly believe what Tetzel's saying. Obviously, we know in history that Luther learned to be very disappointed because Tetzel was saying what the Pope wanted him to say, that you could buy grace by buying an indulgence. But the 95 theses triggered a mass protest. Somebody got a hold of them, printed them, and before long they were going all over Europe, not just in Germany, but all over Europe. There was a pent up sense, right, that the corruption of the church, it had gone too much, and this touched a nerve. And there were mass calls for reformation within the church. But here's the thing. Luther, right, even as he pins his 95 theses to the door of the church, Luther is moving very, very fast in his own heart and mind as he comes to understand what the gospel is. Somewhere between 1516 and 1520, he comes to this really revolutionary, right? Justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. That in that time period, he came to understand how a sinner stands before God. You know what his last words were before he perished, right? Every utterance he spoke was written down on his deathbed. The last words he spoke were these: "We are beggars. We are beggars." That's such a fitting way for Luther to end his life. because he knows, right, we have nothing and we are nothing when it comes to standing before Almighty God. We have nothing to contribute. There's nothing in us that would make God say, yes, I can embrace you and accept you as right standing with me. God has got to act. And it's the only way to remain standing before God is if God is pleased to be merciful. So the big question of the Reformation is this: how can I, as a sinful human being, stand before a righteous God? It's Luther, right? Luther is the one that the Roman Catholic Church had put a whole ton of things upon the gospel, so that the gospel was, as it were, hidden away. Luther sees that it's only by faith you can stand, you can remain standing before God, because faith grasps the righteous God, grasps Christ's righteousness. That is the righteousness of God. And he came to see that as that righteousness is credited to my account, therefore now the sinner can stand, can plead Christ's righteousness before the throne of grace. Now listen, we're not looking at Luther like a cult of personality. We don't worship Martin Luther. That would be downright foolish to do, because Martin Luther at best was a sinful human being. He was a flawed person. But nevertheless, we can and we should learn from him, because his struggles to find a gracious God teaches us still what is the gospel fundamentally, what is it? And that's what brings us to this text that we're looking at this morning, because an argument can very seriously be made that this is the text of the Reformation. Verses 16 and 17, Paul's theme words for his letter to the Romans. So, what is this verse 17 especially, what does it mean? And how do Luther's wrestlings help us today? Well, two points that I want to relate to you very briefly this morning. And it's this. I want us to look at the righteousness of God together. First of all, the righteousness of God revealed. And secondly, the righteousness of God received. The righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God received. Now, verse 17, you see it there. For in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is Luther's verse. But it's not a verse that he always loved. This is a verse that actually caused him much difficulty. Later in life, he put it like this. This is Martin Luther himself. He says this: although I lived an irreproachable life as a monk, I felt an uneasy conscience before God. I did not love. In fact, I hated that righteous God. At last, as I meditated day and night on this text, verse 17, as I meditated on that text, I began to understand this sentence. This made me feel as though I'd been born again, and as though I had entered through the open gates into paradise itself. From that moment, the whole of Scripture appeared to me in a different light. Where I had once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, so much I began to love and extol it as the sweetest of words, so that this passage in Paul became the very gate of paradise for me. Those are interesting words, aren't they? The Apostle Paul, as he reads this word, he turns from hating them to loving them, to viewing them as the door shut firm, right? A wall, creature, sinner, no way, to seeing them as a gate, as a door, the very door into paradise itself. So you have to ask the question, how on earth did such a dramatic change happen? Why did he hate these words? And why did he hate, as he said, the righteous God? Why? What is it that he read in this verse that made him hate these things and then turn to love these things? See, he wanted to be accepted by God and to know that he was forgiven by God. I put it to you, there is no more important question in all of life than that question. How do I stand before God and remain standing and be accepted by him? And then how do I know that I'm forgiven? How do I know that today I'm forgiven and that I can exit this life knowing that I'm forgiven? That was Luther's burning question. My loved ones, every one of us in here is a sinner. And we sin in many, many different ways. And even as a Christian, being a Christian for a number of decades, we still struggle with our sin. So how do we know that we can be forgiven? Now, Luther, first of all, he hated these words because he hated the idea of the absolute justice and righteousness of God. He couldn't understand. Now listen to this. He couldn't understand how the message of the gospel could be a message of righteousness. If the gospel is an announcement of the righteousness of God, he asked the question, how could that possibly be good news? If that's all it was, how could that be gospel? Because such a message can only condemn him, can only damn him. If that's the standard, right? If the gospel, all it does is present to us God's righteousness, then it leaves us all, right? It leaves us all in a place. How could I ever do enough? How could I do anything perfectly enough in order for him to accept me? How is that possible? The righteousness of God, he felt, was totally beyond his attainment. The words then, when he read those, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, when he read that, the words mocked him. They terrorized him. Right? In his context, in the world that he lived, the medieval church said to him, God accepts the best you can do. God accepts the best you can do. That sounds quite nice in a way, doesn't it? It sounds kind of, you know, grace is in the midst of that. You know, God accepts the best that you can do. But here's the question. What is the best you can do? What is that exactly? Right? The best you can do. Luther heard that, saw that. And as a man with a sensitive conscience, he asked the question, when have I ever done anything the best I can do? So what does it mean to be accepted by this righteous God? And here's one of the things, right? Here's one of the great moments in church history, one of the turning points in church history. As he studied the book of Psalms, and he studied the book of Romans with the help of Augustine, as he studied these things, the light of truth dawned on his soul. He came to understand the words properly, right? He came to realize that what he'd done is he'd picked up the wrong end of the telescope, right? He came to realize that the righteousness of God in verse 17 is not righteousness by which God condemns the sinner. Rather, it's the righteousness by which God saves the sinner. That's what's in view here. Remember what we said already, that the righteousness, that the gospel and justification by faith alone, right? It's faith grasps the righteousness of God offered in the gospel. And Christ's righteousness is that righteousness of God that can be credited to your account. And now, though I'm still a sinner, yet I can still be counted righteous before God. And so Luther comes to see that this verse is the very key verse that helps him to unlock, to understand the entirety of the Bible. And so from that moment on, he's not a man who's ashamed of the gospel, but a man who has all his confidence in the gospel, who loves the gospel and delights in the gospel. Now, what do we mean by the righteousness of God? Well, righteousness is a characteristic of God. It's something fundamentally true. He's righteous to the very core of his being. He's always just. He's always true. He's always utterly fair. He's always completely consistent. He doesn't have to be reminded to be righteous. He's always righteous. And it isn't a static thing, right? It's dynamic. He's always doing the right thing. We can always trust God to do the right thing. And his righteousness is revealed because he always keeps his word. Absolutely keeps his word and his promises. And so we can say, right, that God manifests his righteousness to all mankind. And now, right, there's two possibilities. As you and I stand before this God, all mankind stands before him, there are two possibilities. On the one hand, if you're not rightly related to him, his righteousness reveals your unrighteousness all the time. But the other possibility is this. If you are rightly related to him, that his righteousness gives you blessing and joy and delight in him. And mankind fits in either one of those two categories before the righteousness of God. And you ask the question, well, that's nice and neat, fitting mankind out like that. I can see that. I can understand that. But the problem is there anybody in the category of rightly related to him? In and of ourselves. Is anybody in that second category that he views us, right? You're righteous, therefore I'll bless you. Therefore you'll have joy in my sight. And the New Testament, right? Paul spends verse 18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, proving that there's nobody in that second category. Not one of us are in that second category. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. All of us fall short of the glory of God. And so now here's the plight of man. No one's righteous. And nobody among us, right? There's nobody among us that we can find that'll help us to get out of the mess we're in. And so now we're dependent, right? And this is the amazing gospel of God. We're dependent completely on this righteous God who now acts in a completely righteous way to provide righteousness for unrighteous sinners freely, to give us it simply by trusting him, simply by having our confidence in the work and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, there is one man in the second category. Right, that's what you have to stand up, right? The second category, I said, Pastor, there's nobody in that second category. Somebody should stand up and say, yes, there is, yes, there is. There's my Jesus. He was there. He was righteous. God in from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he came for me. I want to show you this. I think this is one of the most fantastic verses in all the Bible. Romans 4, verse 5. Romans 4, verse 5. Paul is bringing his thoughts together by this point as he comes to the end of Romans 3 and into 4. And then he makes this statement. And to the one who does not work, that's you and me, right? Trying to do our best to earn God's respect and favor and you know, accepting the best we can do. The one who does not do that, but rather believes in him. Now listen to this. Who justifies the one that does the best they can? justifies the one who's turned over a new leaf, right? Justifies the ungodly, justifies the sinner still, justifies us. His faith is counted as righteousness. That's what this little verse 17, is also declaring to us. God demands righteousness of us, but you and I don't have any. So how do we get righteousness? And the gospel says, right, I need righteousness if I'm going to stand before God and be accepted by Him. Therefore, the only way I'm going to stand before Him is if He provides what He demands. If He provides a righteous Savior, and by putting my trust in Him, the gates of paradise are opened. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we receive it? Righteousness of God revealed, the righteousness of God received. Now, notice how he emphasizes this, right? He emphasizes it in two ways. It's not something we do. Rather, this is a revealed righteousness, right? This isn't something that we came up with the best person that we possibly could, and we put him forward for us, and God said, yes, this man, Jesus, he's one I can like. And because I like him, I like the rest of you. He isn't. God acted for us, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to crucify sin in his death up on the cross. So he's emphasizing the way of salvation is revealed by God and received by us. Received by faith, says there, revealed from faith for faith. It's a quote from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And that's saying very simply, right? This is always the way it's been. It wasn't that in the Old Testament they did good works and that was accepted by God. No, in the Old Testament, it was faith that saved you there too. And here it is in the New Testament. Faith here is the opposite. What is the opposite of faith? Faith is the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of self-sufficiency. It's the opposite of human boasting. Faith is important in this regard. Faith is important because it's the means by which you and I can be saved. Not by looking at ourselves, but by looking outside of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. See, faith is a gift of God, and we're saved by faith. Now listen, never on account of faith. Right? Faith is never the basis, right? I was struggling for acceptance with God, and somewhere in here I found this thing called faith, right? We have a way of talking about faith. I got on an airplane and flew for 7 hours in the thing, right? Because why? I had faith in the pilot that he could get me from A to B and he wouldn't crash the thing, right? I had faith in the pilot. That's the kind of way that we use faith, but that isn't the way this is used. Faith here isn't on the account. It's not the ground of my, it's not the basis of my acceptance with God. Faith is not the ground. It's the instrument. It's the means. It's the tool. It's like the coupling on a train, right? You catch it onto the carriage. The carriage is nothing. It won't move by itself unless something else comes on and couples to draw the carriage along. Faith is like that, like the beggar's hand with nothing in it, that receives what is offered by God. Rather, so faith isn't the ground. What is? Christ is, and only Christ. But listen to these words. This is one of our American authors, B.B. Warfield, says this: "It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. It's not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or in the nature of faith, but in the object of it. What saves you is that faith puts you to Jesus Christ. It unites you to the Lord Jesus Christ and gives you all that Jesus Christ has. It's like the marriage ring. It signifies everything that Christ gives. So faith is fundamentally non-contributing. But by it, we receive Christ, all of Christ. Faith doesn't add anything to Christ's work. Faith is not an addition to the work of Christ. Rather, Christ saves from beginning to end by the faith that he gives. Somebody's put this in a wonderful way. One of the older servants, he says this: saving faith is the hand of the soul. The sinner is like a drowning man at the point of sinking. He sees Jesus Christ holding out help to him. He grasps it and is saved. That is faith. Saving faith is the eye of the soul. The sinner is like the Israelite bitten by the fiery serpent in the wilderness at the point of death. Then Jesus Christ is presented to him as the bronze serpent lifted up. He looks and is saved. This is saving faith. Saving faith is the mouth of the soul. The sinner is starving for want of food and sick of sore diseases. Jesus Christ is set before him as the bread of life and medicine of the soul. He receives Jesus Christ. And is made strong and well. This is faith. Saving faith is the foot of the soul. The sinner is pursued by a deadly enemy and is in fear of being overtaken. Jesus Christ is put before him as a strong tower, a hiding place, a refuge. He runs into it and is safe. This is saving faith. See, in other words, through it all, the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. And that's what we see in Luther. The Lord Jesus Christ was the man, the one who came, who loved him and gave himself for him. And Luther, when he came to see what this verse really means, gave his life for Christ. And may we understand what Luther came to understand. And may we give our heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ too. Let's pray.